The Good and Beautiful Design. That's where we're at in our preaching series right now, The Good and Beautiful Design. Transformation from dysfunction to design. God has a beautiful design for our lives. And therefore, we did the first series called The Good and Beautiful God. First, you have to know who He is. And when you understand that He is the good and beautiful God, the next step and the next part of our series is called The Good and Beautiful Life. Everybody say life. Life. God has given us a good and beautiful life, and it's His design. And Christopher mentioned the dysfunction in this world. His design goes contrary to the dysfunction that we live in. It's a good and beautiful life. How do we get there? How do we accept that grand invitation? Well, it's putting on the character of Jesus. Throughout the whole series, The Good and Beautiful God and The Good and Beautiful Life, and this summer when we get to The Good and Beautiful Community, we are learning to put off false narratives and pick up Jesus narratives. And we're going to live life, the good and beautiful life, according to what Jesus tells us. Let's pray. Would you pray with me this morning? Would you say this prayer? You don't have to say it out loud. God, if there's anything you want me to hear this morning, I'm willing to listen. God, if there's anything you want me to hear, I'm willing to listen. God, may you be glorified. May everyone hearing this message be edified. And may Satan be horrified. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and ask me, what's the big idea? The big idea this morning is living in the kingdom of God means learning to live without anger and lust. Open your Bibles or turn on a gadget and get to Matthew chapter 5. We're simply going through the Sermon on the Mount here. How do we know Jesus' narratives? Well, he preached the main message in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to put down false narratives and pick up what Jesus said is the good and beautiful life prerogatives. And so Matthew 5, 21 through 30, we're going to learn that living in the kingdom of God means learning to live without anger and lust. And we're going to be going through some of these things. Remember last week we talked about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is totally different than living in this world. If you're a kingdom person, if you've been saved, if there's been a time in your life when you said, God, I know I'm a sinner, please forgive me of my sin. Come into my life as my Savior and Lord. If that's a reality, you began a walk, a relationship with Jesus, but it's a walk and it's a different way of living. We're totally missing it if we just go on living in the false narratives of this world and claim to be a Christian. That's why James is so blunt. James says, if you hate your brother and sister, you're not in the light. If you go on sinning and disobeying, then you're a liar. The truth is not in you. How could James be so blunt? Well, he's showing the contrast. Kingdom people live differently. Kingdom people lived, I didn't say kingdom people live perfectly. Let's just tell on some. Everybody turn somebody in. Do you know a Christian who is not perfect? Raise your hand if you know a Christian. Don't point, just raise your hand. Yeah, guess what? It's true. You're not going to find a perfect Christian. And I'm not preaching that you have to be a perfect Christian. Praise God for grace. Praise God for mercy. But we're kingdom people, so we should be learning to live differently. Let me ask you this question. Are you different today than you were a year ago? Is God working on you so that you can't stay the same old miserable way? There needs to be transformation. We call it a fancy word, and it's called sanctification. It's the process of becoming what you claim to be. The process. And so we haven't arrived, but are you on your way? Are you on your way, Christian? And so this morning, we start seeing Jesus lay out some of the ways that we're different. Kingdom people just live differently. There's a verse before we get to Matthew. It's our key verse today. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. Did you hear that? Everybody say yes.
Yes.
You are not to do whatever you want. I think that's why James is saying if you're just doing this and living this way, then you're not in the truth. You're not in the light. You can't claim to be in the light if you're walking in darkness. It's blunt. But Galatians also tells us the same thing. We no longer can do what we want to do. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God, honor God with your bod. Everything about you is changed with a different purpose. The flesh, by the way, here, I just want to break it down. When we see that word flesh, we always think it refers to the body, flesh. Flesh is a little bit more than that. It is that. It encompasses that. But it means living from one's own resources. When Paul's speaking here, he's saying, do not walk in your own resources, your own thinking, your own narratives. Don't walk in that way. That's the flesh way of living. It's opposing God's truth. It's in contrary to God's truth. Don't do that. That's what the flesh means. Yes, fleshly sins are lust, fornication, drunkenness. We know all that outward stuff. But you're going to see that in this, Jesus is, he wants us to go much deeper than just outward stuff. That's why Jesus takes the Ten Commandments in his Sermon on the Mount. He breaks them down and he puts meat on the bones. All of us in this room are pretty good with thou shalt not murder. Woo, I'm pretty good. I didn't kill anybody today. We feel pretty good about that. And a lot of people, when the Ten Commandments were out and given to them, they're like, well, you know, I'm pretty good at this. Didn't kill anybody today. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Ah, so far, so good. I'm doing pretty good here. I'm 2 for 2, you know. And the honest truth is Jesus comes along and he takes the Ten Commandments, he puts some flesh on it, and he raises the bar for the kingdom people. And he says, that is such a low bar standard. Don't kill somebody. That is really a low bar standard. So what we're going to see this morning is Jesus putting some meat to the bones of the Ten Commandments and saying, you've heard it said, and then he quotes one of the Ten Commandments, but I say, and he beefs it up. Are you with me? Let's go ahead and get into it. First one in a series here, learning to live without anger. Learning to live without anger. You are not to do what you want to do. I'm going to tell you, anger's kind of fun. Anger is kind of satisfying. You don't have to admit it. You don't have to tell on anybody. But when you just boil over and just lava explode, doesn't it feel good for the first 3 seconds? Doesn't it just feel great when you're like, turning into that green Incredible Hulk? We do that, you know. We bubble over with anger and we explode. And for the first 3 seconds, it's like, yeah. And then we live with guilt. Then we live with, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Like my wife says, as soon as you say it, you can never get it back. It's always going to be there. She's rough to live with. She's got a lot of great sayings, and she's always right. It's hard, folks. Pray for me. Because I'm going to be honest with you today. I've lived a life enjoying anger, bubbling over with. We need to talk about it this morning. Let's read the passage right from Scripture, Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Wow. You see what Jesus did there? You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. I tell you, don't even be angry with people. Wow. That's a higher bar, isn't it? Ooh. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, racha, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of fire of hell. Raka. What does raka mean? I don't even want to explain it because the youth group will start using it. I don't want to give them ammunition. But basically, it's our kind of rendition of calling somebody a blockhead or an idiot. You know, it's almost like fool, but then he uses the word fool in Greek later on there. It's kind of the other way of saying, you idiot. So raka. And Jesus says, don't call that to people. Don't say that to a brother or sister. Keep going. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. What Jesus does in all of these is he really shows how important this is. This is no small thing. Jesus just raised the bar and he says, the Bible says thou shalt not murder, but I tell you, don't even be angry with a brother or sister. And here's how serious it is. If you come to do the sacrifice, if you come to do the offering, and you're not right with somebody, leave it. Don't even give it. Just stop right there and get it right. Apparently to Jesus, religiosity is not more important than kingdom living. Kingdom living. Let's keep going. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Jesus is really hammering home the point. People, get right with one another, especially in the body of Christ. Notice how it says brothers and sisters. In the body of Christ, we should not have anger with one another. And if we do have anger, get it right. A lot of people misinterpret this one section about going to the altar. And we think, if I have something against somebody, I should go to them. That's not what the Bible says. If somebody has something against you, if you know that somebody's angry at you, go get it done right. By all means, if somebody's done something to you, you ought to pursue peace. But often we only think about what hurt us. And I love how Jesus twisted this, and he says, guess what? You tick people off too. You make people mad too. Think about who might be upset with you, and then go make peace. Learning to live without anger. I want to spend some time putting some meat on the bones as well this morning, because anger, there's a lot of different types of anger. We need to get this right. First type of anger is a visceral type of anger. What type of anger is that? Well, that's an instinctive, gut, deep, bodily response to a stimulus or experience. This is when the waiter drops the pot of coffee in your lap. You know, the Bible isn't saying when they drop the pot of coffee on your head that you should go, I'm happy. No, visceral anger is really, I don't believe what the Bible's talking about here. This is that gut response. Like, I'm telling you, when it happens in my house, and Josh would tell you, Julie would tell you, my daughters would tell you, I've got a weird visceral anger thing. It's probably a problem. When people spill something, I just have a response. I can't help it. It just, when a water gets knocked over, I'm like, wow! I yell and I jump. It's terrible. And everybody gets tense and I got to say, I'm sorry, and they get mad at me. But that's a visceral. We're talking about it's a natural gut response, a bodily response. Certainly we can work on that, but this is not what the Bible's talking about. That's not the type of anger. I believe the second one is the type of anger Jesus is referring to, meditative anger. This is that it grows over a period of time, and the more we stew on it, the worse it becomes. How many of you have, something's happened and you've gotten hangry and it gets worse as time goes on? Anybody experienced that? That's that meditative anger. I want to show you where that comes from and what the ingredients are in just a moment. This is what I believe Jesus is referring to. It's when there's some form of slight and you start to get angry, but then you grow it. You grow it. And a lot of times, to be honest with you, we're wrong about our presumptions. We're the ones that have turned it into something in our minds. Jesus is saying, don't do that. There's a third type of anger, and it's a righteous anger. This is being angry about things that anger God. Some of you would say, but Jesus got angry. Yes, yes, he did. That's why I'm going to tell you, not all anger is wrong. Not all anger is evil. Jesus, we know two times in Scripture that Jesus showed anger. One is Matthew chapter 3. He was really angry at the Pharisees. Another one was Matthew 21, where he turned over the tables. And he was angry, but it's righteous anger. It's not meditative anger, where he sat and stewed on it and got angrier and angrier and angrier, then he lashed out. It was an immediate response to something that God would hate. And there's nothing wrong with righteous anger. Now do it like Jesus did. The Bible says that Jesus didn't flip out and go crazy. You know what the Bible says? When he saw what was happening, he stopped and he fashioned a whip. He took his time. This was not a boom, tackle, throw down, out of control. This was a anger that was shown in a very tangible way, but it was not out of control. Do you remember the Easter program? Mr. Nalion played Jesus. Remember Nalion? Boy, looks just like Jesus with his beard and everything. Remember that? I still remember Christopher. Remember the first dress rehearsal? He's such a nice guy. He's naturally just such a nice guy. He never speaks loud or never gets mad. And so when we did the dress rehearsal and he had to do that scene, I remember he came out and he's like, there's three tables. Remember the tables, Christopher? And it had money on each one. He came out and he says, my father's house should not be a place of robbers. And he laid it down. Each one, he laid down. And I'm like, cut! No! And I went up and I showed him. See, I know how to do anger. So I said, here's how it goes. My father's house shall not be a place for robbers. Boom! And he knocked it over. Boom! And he knocked it over. He knocked over the chairs of the money changers. He told them that what was happening is wrong and it angers God. They took God's house, a place for prayer, and they turned it into a place to make money. It's greed instead of sacrifice. It was awful. So righteous anger is, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Let's look at it. Help me out here, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Right there is a very clear understanding of anger in itself is not wrong if it's righteous anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Again, what's being taught here is what Jesus is saying. Meditative anger is when something happens and you begin to stew on it and you build it bigger in your mind. A day goes by, 2 days go by, 3 days go by. Now you're ready to enforce the death penalty because you've created it a monster. We tell couples in premarital counseling that married, if you're married, don't go to sleep angry. Fix it. The Bible says don't let the sun go. Why? Because if you keep letting time go by, you're going to make it worse. You'll make it worse. And then the Bible says don't give the devil a foothold. You know what that means? That means a place. Don't give the devil any footing so he gets some traction in your life. Because Satan loves to take us down. And one of the baits of Satan is anger. We get angry. And the Bible says kingdom people have to reject that. You have to reject it. What are the ingredients that fuel anger? Play it through in your mind. We're talking about meditative anger. What is the fuel? First, it's unmet expectations. Isn't that where it usually starts? Somebody does something that you weren't expecting them to do, and it hurts you. I was meeting with Christopher yesterday. We were talking about this, and we had breakfast at 10. I was there at 10 till 10. He was there at 5 till 10. And we were talking about this. I said, but Christopher, what if you came at 10:30 and I was expecting you at 10? What happens inside a mind? Anybody ever have somebody not show up on time for something? That's where anger begins. Why? Because it's an unmet expectation. Everybody say unmet.
Unmet.
Everybody say expectation.
Expectation.
That's where anger starts. Somebody's late. You go, why didn't they get here on time? What's going on? They should have been here by now. But that's just one thing. Unmet expectation is the occasion. That's the occasion for the anger. Let me tell you the other ingredient that really fuels it. It's fear. You're like, what? It's fear. And I need you to claim this in the blood of Jesus today and take it in for yourself and see how Satan uses this. We start with unmet expectation. It's the occasion of the upset. Somebody didn't show up. Then what do we do? For the first 5 minutes, we're like, well, that's rude. That's rude. 10 minutes in, we're like, you know what? I'm going to let them know they were late. I'm just going to be snide. I'm just going to say, oh, thanks for showing up. You know, 15 minutes in, we start doing something different. It's fear. It's the perceived disrespect, slight, hate, hurt, or lack of love. That's what boils us over. I'm sitting there and you didn't show up on time and now I start to fear, you don't think much of me. You must not care about me. I don't mean enough to you for you to show up on time. Therefore, I have a fear that I'm being rejected. Do you see what I'm saying? Everybody say yes, PD. Yes. See, it's fear that then gets us to anger. Happens in marriage relationships. Why did she just say that to me? Well, apparently she doesn't respect me. She doesn't love me. She probably loves somebody more than me. Do you see how the We've made it a mountain when all of a sudden it's anger, meditative anger, fear. I'm telling you, fear is an issue. Fear is an issue where Satan gets a stronghold. Fear is that way that Satan can own you and me. We're afraid of not being loved. We're afraid of being alone. We're afraid of being rejected. That's where I bring the false narrative today, and I get to add another word to it. It's a false imperative narrative. Everybody say imperative. Imperative. Today it's a false imperative narrative. Here's the false imperative narrative. I'm alone. I'm alone. You ever feel that way? Do you see how that thought, when it gets in your mind, starts taking you down a path sometimes of anger, depression, and anxiety? I'm alone. Nobody gets me. I'm alone. Nobody respects me. False imperative narrative. Things must go as I want them, so I must control them. Oh, so many people are controlling people. They want to control every aspect of it. Where does that come from? That comes from fear, friends. That comes from fear that if I don't control everything about every situation, then I'm going to be misused. I'll be mistreated. False imperative narrative. Something terrible will happen if I make a mistake. Some people are so afraid to even live because they're afraid of doing something wrong and being rejected. It's a fear. I'm afraid that if I make a mistake, I'm going to be left. False imperative. Life must be fair and just. That's a false imperative narrative. I must have it fair and just at all times. That's Mama Bear at school, man. Mama Bear. What's that Oxford mom's chatter? The Nazism, whatever it is. I don't know. But there's a lot of, this ain't fair, this ain't right. I'm going to tell the world and I'm telling you, we as people must reject the false imperative narrative. Guess what, friends? Life is not always fair. Life is not always just. And you can't control everything. False imperative narrative. I need to be perfect all the time. Friends, if you're living this way, you're living in fear. You're living in fear and you're living in doubt, and that's going to cause you to be, you are going to have a lot of unmet expectations. Look at that. If you need to be perfect all the time, you will fail. If you need everybody else to be perfect all the time, you will fail. And it sets you up for anger. Why are we talking about this? Because Jesus said, in the body of Christ, we need to be different than the world, so we need to be kingdom people. We got to reject anger. I need to learn to live without anger. Anger kills us. What are the kingdom narratives? So here's Jesus' narratives. You're never alone. We can take that I'm always alone or I'm afraid I'm going to be alone. And the truth is, you're never alone. Jesus is with you. We can take the narrative that I must always be in control. Guess what? You're not, but Jesus is in control. That's a kingdom narrative. Another narrative, mistakes happen and things usually work out fine. How many of you have ever gotten all worked up about something that could possibly happen, amen, and it doesn't happen? And you wasted a lot of life, you know? With anxiety and fear, you're losing minutes, I think, every second of every day. It's just killing you mentally, physically, spiritually. And a lot of the times we're worried about something that hasn't even happened. It hasn't even happened and it doesn't happen. Julie's grandma had great advice. She said, no matter what happens, wait 3 days. It'll be different. Just wait 3 days. But we want to jump right away. I'm going to respond right away. I'm not going to talk like this. This is not perfect. It's not right. It's not just. It's not fair. I'm going to fix this. I'm in control. We need to reject those narratives and pick up kingdom narratives. Kingdom narratives say mistakes will happen. Grace and forgiveness is there. Life is not always fair and just, but God does get the last word. Amen? Amen. Christopher read for us 1 Thessalonians. He's coming back and he's going to set all things straight. He gets the last word. Jesus accepts me even though I'm not perfect. For those of you who are not perfect but you want to try to be perfect, let it go. Let it go. I should start singing. Let it go. Let it go. You're never going to reach it. You're never going to fool anybody into thinking you're perfect. It's a highest standard that you can never meet. And you're just setting yourself up to be angry at yourself and others around you. Oh, anger. I told this story a couple days ago. It's kind of a little nervous because this is going out on Facebook. If this person is watching, God bless you. You know, I pray for your soul. I was driving into Oxford High School a couple of months ago. And we pulled into the pool entrance. Those of you Oxford people, you know what I'm talking about. If you're not from there, you don't care. Pulling into the pool entrance. The pool entrance is a big parking lot, but then it just goes into a narrow entrance and it goes around a little thing and it comes out. As I began to pull into the narrow way, a lady and her child were walking down the middle of the road. And so I had to slow down, which is hard for me. I slowed down and I waited. I watched as the son jumped up on the sidewalk to get out of the way. And his mom said, "Get back here." Made him come and walk down the middle of the road, knowing we were there. So I start to get a little righteously angry, right? No, not even at this point, I don't even care much. I'm like, come on. Finally, the person moves out of the way, and we went around the thing, and I dropped Josh off. He got out of the car, and he started to go into the high school. I began to move again, which from, you know, the pool entrance door to rounding that corner, it's all of, what, 12 feet? Well, the woman and her child were still walking in this general area. She was ready for some kind of a fight. I just happened to be there at the wrong time. And as I began to leave, she jumped in the middle of the road in front of my car and said, "Slow down!" And I said, literally, she lost her mind and jumped in front of my car and screamed at me for going too fast within 10 feet of a sitting still car. And I just waved, smiled, and I drove on. Now, you need to know, there's a false narrative out there. The world's narrative is, hit the gas. Hit the gas. That's the false narrative. The world would say, "She going to disrespect? I'm a 50-year-old man, woman. What are you talking about?" That's the false narrative. I thank the Lord that in that narrative, God gave me the grace just to smile and wave and drive away going, "That's a crazy person." I got back. I picked up my son. 2 hours later, I picked up my son. He came out that same door, got in the car, and immediately said, "Did you hear that woman? When you left, did you hear she yelled at you?" I said, "You could not have heard her. She lost her mind." And that's why I say to all of us, in this world, people are so angry. This world is so angry, ready to start a fight, ready to finish a fight. We're ready to get it. God, let's go, everybody. And Jesus would talk to us and say, kingdom people have to be different. We don't get to pick up the false narrative and hit the gas and say, "Who do you think you are?" Oh, that feels good for about 3 seconds. But God says, no, we got to move because there's more to talk about today. That's anger. How do I move from fear to trust? Because it's a fear issue. We got to move away from that. In the kingdom of heaven, God is always near. We're never alone. We never need to be afraid. You say it to yourself over and over again. In the kingdom of God, we are never alone. We don't need to be afraid. Trust God. Don't let fear boil that anger. Don't let that ingredient mess up righteous living. Give it to God. Somebody's late. Don't start playing the game in your mind. They hate me. They disrespect me. They don't care about me. They're laughing at me. And then they walk in with a gash on their head. And you go, "What happened?" "I was just in a car accident. And I tried, but I had to fill out the... And I'm sorry I'm 30 minutes late, but I was just..." And then you go, "Oh, oops. 30 minutes of fear for nothing." Don't do it. Don't do it. Kingdom people live differently. Well, let's go. Learning to live without lust. Jesus goes on from there and says, kingdom people need to learn to live without anger. Kingdom people also need to learn to live without lust. Let's look at it real quickly. I got to go through the passage. He goes on to say, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Again, pointing to the Old Testament Ten Commandments. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Keep it there on the screen, but I'll get there in a second. Jesus raises the bar again when it comes to kingdom people. Lust is an issue. And he says, the Bible says, the Ten Commandments say, do not commit adultery. I say, I'm going to raise the bar. Don't even look at somebody lustfully. Men or women, don't get the pronouns wrong there. Women have just as big of a problem with this as men do. Women are just as into pornography as men. We got to stop playing the role that, oh, this is the men's thing. And all the women are like, you better listen to this, husband. You better listen to this, my teenage son. All y'all better wake up, because women and men both deal with this equally. Over Christmas, my friend Marie Honan, I love Marie, she's a spitfire, she sent us a gift bag, and in the gift bag was all these little things for Julie and I for Christmas. One of them was this chocolate, I bring it out, it was a chocolate Santa with a ripped six-pack ab chocolate. He was Santa, but he was hot. I immediately contacted Marie, and I said, Marie, as your pastor, how dare you? How dare you use my image without my permission? She got it. She got it. But lust is, it's not a guy problem. It is a guy problem, but it's our problem. Amen? Looking on somebody. So there's some false narratives I need to give you. Number one, we got to talk about this first and foremost, that all sexual desire is evil. That's a false narrative. That's a false narrative. And I need to tell you as a pastor that we need to be honest and we need to talk about this. Some of you are nervous we're going to talk about this from the stage today, but we better not be silent. The church cannot be silent about the issue of our sexuality. I think that's a problem where we got to is we didn't talk about it. And the Bible clearly talks about it. God created sexuality. God invented sex. It's not a dirty little secret. I taught sexual reproductive health. I taught a section at our public school when I was in Battle Creek. All through, every eighth grader had to sit and listen to PD sex talk. It was a 45-minute this talk, and I gave it to them. And the first thing I had to tell them, because I get introduced as a pastor, I have to say, sex is not bad, sex is not wrong, sex is not evil. And I would look at them, and I'd say, yes, you know I'm a pastor, but I have three children. I've had sex three times. You laugh, but the kids are like, oh. The eighth graders are like, oh, he failed three times. And they think of priests, they don't understand. And I'm like, no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding, guys. There's nothing wrong with sex. God invented it. He gave it to us. One man, one woman, one lifetime. And it is made for pleasure. It's made for reproduction. It's a wonderful gift. It's intimacy. It's a beautiful thing that God gave us. And we ought to not be silent. Let me just tell you, the church can't be silent on this issue. The silent church is in a sex-crazed world. And if we're silent by refusing to address sexuality, we imply that it's sinful. And we can't do that. Our silence causes confusion, leads to ignorance, and further separates our souls from our bodies. And God created us as beings and sexual beings. And sex is not some dirty little secret. The false narrative one is that all sex desire is evil, and that's just wrong. That's just wrong. Now we pick up where Jesus is at in this talk. He's talking about this false narrative. All sexual desire is good, and that's not true either. Not all sexual desire is evil. It can be used very powerfully in a marriage relationship. It's a wonderful gift. But not all sex desire is good. That's where our world is at, screaming at our kids and all of us day in, day out. We see so many messages over and over again. You can be at church this morning for an hour and a half, but by the time you get through the football game this afternoon, you're going to see hundreds of images that proclaim sexual desire is good, all of it, and it's not all good. So Jesus comes and says, you have heard it said, don't commit adultery. I come and say, don't even look at a woman lustfully. And then he talks about how important it is. You see how he did it about anger? He talked about the offering. Leave it. It's not that important. You got to fix this first. Now Jesus ramps it up and talks about lust. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into the fires of Gehenna or the gates of fires of hell. What is Jesus saying here? First, you need to know he is not recommending that you mutilate yourself. A total misunderstanding. You need to understand what Jesus is talking about here and how he's using a literary device called reducto ad absurdum. It's reducing an argument to its logical absurdity. Who Jesus was talking to was people at the time who thought that the only sin was adultery, everything else goes, and then they also believed that the punishment for stealing should be cutting off your hand. That's still very prominent in the Middle East. You steal, they cut off your right hand. Why? Because the thought is the stealing's in the hand. The five-finger discount, the problem's here, so we cut that off. This is what the people believed, and so Jesus started playing this out to absurdium. He's like, if you're having a problem with lust, then just pluck out an eye. Better for you to go into to eternity with one eye than a bad eye. Here's the problem with it. If you take that out and think that Jesus wasn't using reductum ad absurdum, then you start thinking that, oh boy, Jesus is recommending that we physically mutilate ourselves. That's not what he's saying. You know what he's really doing? He's pointing out how absurd that thought is. That if you think lust is in your eye, pluck it out. Guess what? You only got one more. If you're still struggling, pluck it out. Guess what? If you're still having a problem, maybe it wasn't in the eyeball. If you steal a lot, we're going to cut your hand off. If that didn't solve it, we're going to cut the other hand off. Guess what? If you still steal, it's not your hand. See, what Jesus was saying here, he was actually showing how ridiculous it was to think that this is an outside problem, outside of my body. This is an inside issue. Jesus is teaching lust is in the heart, not in the eyeball. Lust is in the heart. Do you remember seeing the movie Fireproof? I talk about this all the time. In the movie Fireproof, the old movie, the guy struggled with lust. He struggled with pornography. And there's that one scene in the movie that he took the computer. He was so frustrated that he kept looking at pornography that he took the computer. Children, this is back when they were big boxes with glass in the front. He took it out and he put it in his driveway and he went and got a baseball bat. Remember that? And his old neighbor was watching and he takes the baseball bat and he just destroys the computer. Bang, bang. Because he's tired of pornography. Even when I was watching it, I thought, that's as dumb as plucking out your eyeball. As soon as he finished destroying the computer, there's more computers. There's more computers. If the way to get over your struggle with pornography is to have an all-out war on technology, you better get a better baseball bat because there's a lot of technology out there. You can't destroy the computer. You can't pluck out an eyeball. You can't whip off an arm. To get to this problem, friends, you're going to have to deal with the inside. You're going to have to deal with the inside. So all sexual desire is not good. Some is evil. And Jesus' narrative says that epithumia is the problem. Epithumia, that's the word in here for lust. Epithumia. Epithumia is lust. Epithumia is intentionally objectifying another person for one's own gratification. Men do this. Women do this. And Jesus says it's wrong. You say, just don't commit adultery, that's the standard. Jesus says, no, that's not the standard. Don't even look on somebody to objectify them as an object for your own gratification. 1 Thessalonians, I wear the ring on my finger every day of my life. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4 says, don't take advantage of a brother or sister in this way. Lust, epithumia, it's an issue. And we need to understand epithumia. What Jesus is talking about here, it's not referring to the first look, but the second look. I often explain this to you. If I'm driving down the road on I-69 or I-75 and a billboard pops up with a half-naked woman, I did not sin. For me to see that is not a sin. It's the second look that starts heading me into lust. We're inundated, and you're going to be bombarded with images and thoughts. It's what you do with it the moment it hits you. That is what Jesus is talking about. That's epithumia. It's the second look. What is epithumia? We need to understand it. The first look may be attraction, but the second look is leering. I teach boys for years. I don't teach girls this because I'm not one and I've never been one. But with the boys, I try to teach them about bouncing your eyeballs. Bouncing your eyeballs. If you see a beautifully, scantily clad woman, if you see her, then bounce your eyes down. Stop looking. Bounce your eyes. Look somewhere else. Because the moment you take that second look, it becomes leering and it leads you to lust. And that's what Jesus is talking about. It's for your own gratification. And lust does not value the person. Lust is simply about parts. And Jesus says, don't do that. That degrades what I created in you. Lust is the opposite of love. Everybody, again, thinks hate is the opposite of love. Hate's not the opposite of love. Lust is the opposite. Selfishness is the opposite of love. Lust is absolutely opposite of what God created us for. Kingdom people have to reject lust because it's not who we've been made to be. Love values people. Lust degrades people. Love satisfied, but lust leaves us wanting more. So we must be kingdom people and reject this false narrative. Who's it hurting? That's what the world would say. Who's it hurting? It's hurting you. When we talk about pornography, you need to know it totally ruins you. It totally ruins sexuality between a wife and a husband. It ruins it. Lust ruins it. Pornography ruins that. You know why? Because that screen is always there and it always says yes. And that's not a real relationship. Your young girls and your young boys are growing up and they're believing in their sexuality that they can just turn it on and be satisfied every time. Those of you who have been married for more than a week, it doesn't work like that. Respect has to be there. Honor has to be there. Love has to be there. God gave us intimacy as the height of a relationship between a man and a woman, but it is hard to come by when there is not selflessness. And so pornography is degrading what God gave us as a beautiful gift because it's always ready and always says yes. That's not reality. It's a heart issue. It's an inward issue. I know we're going a little bit long. I apologize today. I knew there was a lot to get through, though. Parents, if you're here, I want to help. How do you give an answer? Have you ever had a 14-year-old boy come to you and ask the question, when's it right for me to kiss my girlfriend? Oh, my goodness. When is it right? When is it right? When is it wrong? Well, there is no good answer for that. My answer simply is this. If it leads you down the path of lust, you can't go there. And so I know 28-year-old boys that are single that shouldn't hold hands with girls because they can't. That will lead them too far. So there's not a simple answer, but I want to give you this as just one way of looking at it. It's not mine. I've used it. The bottom of this pyramid represents no physical intimacy, no commitment. 14-year-olds, this is where you should be. There's no commitment. There should be no physical intimacy. And you just need to know that there has to be standards for making choices. And if you're not in a committed relationship, if it's not going somewhere, then there shouldn't be physical intimacy between two people that have no commitment. So one of the sides would be the level of commitment needs to grow. And as the level of commitment grows, on the other side, there can be a level of physical intimacy. You got to be careful with this because at any moment when there's not a commitment, then you be careful about leading to lust. If you can't control your thought life and where you're at, then you've gone too far. That's where it's at for you. It's where your mind goes. The level of intimacy only should grow when the level of commitment is there. And of course, at the very peak of that would be the intimacy between a man and a woman, a marriage relationship. And that's the peak of where commitment and intimacy then collide. I do not and had never agreed to the adage of I've kissed dating goodbye. We can talk about that some other time. Parents, if you want to come talk to me about that. The author of that came out, and boy, you wouldn't believe all the people that said, that's it. I've kissed dating goodbye. I'm never going to touch a girl. I'll never touch a boy until we get married. Will there be no touching at all? And people bought into that, got so excited about that until they actually found a boyfriend or a girlfriend. At the time when they wrote that, they didn't have any relationship. They weren't growing in commitment and connectivity. He kissed dating back again, by the way, once he got into relationship. I hope you know that. And so we make these absurd things like, oh, and boy, I tell you, it's a weird marriage night when we've been telling ourselves that all physical intimacy is wrong until that night, because I believe that as that commitment does grow, there is room for appropriate physical intimacy, appropriate. And so you guys got to work that out, but it gives you at least something to talk about as a family. When should these things be happening? And if you're at an age where there's no commitment and there's no relationship, then there shouldn't be that kind of physical touching. What do I do with all this? Well, I must see epithumia for what it is. It's a false, short-lived feeling of pleasure that ultimately harms life. Epithumia. Jesus says, kingdom people should reject lust, because it's ruining your life. It does affect you. And it's only filling that need for just a moment. We talked about last week, what happens with lust, it's like what happens with other things we add to our bodies. Once we get there, it takes more the next time. It takes more the next time. It takes more the next time. Next thing you know, you got a stronghold. Satan got a foothold in your life, and now he owns you in this area of lust, which in our day, pornography is prevalent. We've got to reject it for what it's doing to you, let alone what we know is happening with the sex slave trade today and young girls being kidnapped and put into this trade. So guys or women, if you fire up the computer and you're thinking, who's it harming? There's a girl on that screen.
That's somebody's daughter. That's somebody's son. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and 4, it says, do not take advantage of my children. We can't be promoting and increasing what's happening in our society. We're kingdom people. Kingdom people above all should say, I reject lust. I reject anger because I will not live the false narratives of this world. I'm different now. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I'll glorify God with my bod. I don't want anybody leaving today thinking that they must achieve this for salvation. It's not what I'm preaching at all. Salvation is a free gift offered to all. If you come to Christ and say, forgive me of my sin and come into my life, he will save you. But that just begins a process of living a kingdom life where we must reject anger and we must reject lust, not in order to earn anything, but in order to be a part of the kingdom. I'd ask the band to come. We're going to sing that song again. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. This morning, I pray, if anybody here needs to talk about anger, or if you need to talk to somebody about pornography or lust, we're willing to talk with you about that, to have that conversation. There's ways to learn to live free from those addictions, those strongholds. You can be set free. And as a kingdom person, Jesus wants nothing more than for you to be living free, not burdened. And stop fighting it with a baseball bat and computers. Start the heart. The heart. Let Jesus have a hold of that. Let's pray. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus you'd help us to be kingdom people. God, help us not to be so enslaved by Satan that he owns us. And God, there's so many Christians that are enslaved today, and you didn't create us for that. You bought us to be set us free from the effects of sin. What a good and beautiful life it would be to be living without these addictions and without these controlling factors. So God, by all means, give us clean hands today. We come before you, we confess anger, and we put it at your feet. God, we confess lust, and we lay it at your feet. Help us to realize that we should honor others above ourselves, so we must forgive, and we must not look at them for our own gratification. God, help us to be kingdom people. In Jesus' name, amen.